Let's see. How about Hebrews this morning?
Yeah.
We're sneaking up on chapter 11. Won't be long before we're in chapter 11, and we're going to discover what faith is all about, how to live in faith. You know, there's lots and lots of teaching today about faith, and some of it is not exactly correct. And when we get to 11, boy, it's going to be exciting as we study through that chapter and understand what it means to live by faith. But until we get there, we're still in chapter 10. Now, I want to talk to you. I raised the subject of apostasy last week. How many remember? And I want to continue with that theme because in what I want to say to you this morning is to help you differentiate between a disobedient child of God and apostate. There is a difference. There's a very big difference. And it's not always easy to differentiate. It's not always easy for us as we view someone else's life to say, well, that person's a child of God, but they're just being disobedient, or that person is apostate. And a number of people left last week, and there were some lively discussions, I understand, at Mini Church with respect to these things. So I want to bring some clarity to your understanding about the difference. And then we want to go on and talk about some factors, some things that will and do have a strong influence in a person's life and can indeed be part of a process of apostatizing. And they're essential for us to be aware of. And as we go, I think you'll see that. But I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. This is serious stuff, folks. This is really serious stuff. So it's best that we pay close attention. The writer says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my gracious one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. He ends that passage on a positive note, doesn't he? He wants to believe the best about his congregation. But in the context of his words to them, he knows that there are some who are in danger of apostatizing. Now, let me give you some characteristics. There are two major characteristics of apostasy. And these are your first two blanks. The first one is this: the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. The second major characteristic of an apostate, willful rejection of that knowledge of the gospel. Willful rejection. So they have knowledge. An apostate is one who has seen the truth, has heard the truth, knows it well, but willfully rejects it. Willfully rejects it. Now let me expand on this a little bit more for you. Every apostate is an unbeliever. But not every unbeliever is an apostate. Many, many people have never heard the gospel, not even in part. These people are still nonetheless sinners. They are still under God's wrath. They are still headed on the road to hell. They do not believe. But they do not believe because they have not heard. This is different from the apostate. The apostate has heard. The apostate is well acquainted with the gospel. In fact, the apostate knows more than enough to be saved. Now, when you say knowledge of the gospel, what do you mean? Well, the Greek language has two primary words that can be translated by the English word knowledge. I've given you these words in your notes. These are the two primary words that are used. The first word is gnosis. Gnosis. This basically has to do, this is a word that describes knowledge in general. But in the New Testament, it also describes, in a general way, spiritual knowledge. So it's not particular, it's general spiritual knowledge. That's not the word that's used in verse 26 in our text this morning. The word that's used in our text that's translated knowledge is a different word, epignosis. And that means, or that word denotes a full knowledge, a full understanding, rather than just general knowledge. Do you see the difference between the two? So what we're suggesting is that the persons described here, or even hypothetically described here, they have more than just a passing acquaintance with the gospel. They have more than just a superficial understanding. They know it well. An apostate has all the information. He is among those who have, if you remember Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, he is among those who have once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, and shared in the Holy Spirit. In other words, this person has had a heavy exposure. They know what the truth is. It's not a mystery. They're not clueless. It's not vague to them. Apostates are not made in the absence, but in the presence of Christ. Now let me suggest to you what I mean. They are bred almost without exception within the church, in the very midst of God's people. That's where apostates are found. Now, surely a person can read the Bible on his or her own. They can come to a knowledge of the truth on their own without any association with Christians. Just all by themselves. They can pick up a Bible and read it, and they can understand the gospel. But those people are the exception. The vast, vast majority of people who actually do apostatize are people who were bred in the church. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because we are people who are bred in the church, aren't we? We're members of the church. We're involved in the church. And there may be people in our midst that we don't know, we can't recognize, but who in fact are really not believers. And this warning is to them. Eventually, Sometimes even after years of pretending, sometimes after years of self-deception. Do we deceive ourselves very often? Yeah. You know, we're many times a legend in our own minds, aren't we? I mean, we have this sense about us that, you know, we're... And sometimes people won't tell us the truth. But it's very easy to be self-deceived. It's very easy to believe I'm one thing when in fact I'm something else. And that can go on for years and years and years. In fact, you could become settled in that, couldn't you? But at some point, that unbeliever who acts like a believer will fall away. He or she will grow tired. They'll grow weary of the Christian experience. They will lose interest and they will go their way and they will deliberately return to living sinfully. They will go back. The Bible says a dog returns to its vomit. Proverbs. And that's a graphic picture of what many people will do, tragically. And this process of falling away may be gradual, but at some point a conscious decision is made to leave God's way. They make a choice. They come to a fork in the road, if you will, and they choose to go back to the old way of living. It's a conscious decision. Will a believer periodically, is it possible for periodically sometimes for a believer to lapse into sin? Is it possible? Is it possible for a true believer to sometimes stay away from intimacy with the Lord or intimacy with his body? Is that possible? But unless the Lord disciplines that believer, and sometimes he'll use the discipline of death and take him home, but unless the Lord disciplines that believer will at some point return. That believer will return. Because that believer will be under too much conviction to stay away for too long. And while they're out there living away from the intimacy of the Lord, they're missing the joy and the peace and just the manifold blessings of God that could be in their life. But I want to suggest to you that we can't always determine who is apostate and who is backsliding, nor should we. We're not able to distinguish between a disobedient child of God and an apostate unbeliever. Whose business is that to do? That's God's business. And as I say these things, you know, faces, names will pop into our minds. We think of so-and-so who's been away for a while, and we think, oh, maybe, is that person apostatized? We don't make those judgments. We just know that they're separate. And it's our job and it's our responsibility, it's our joy to pray for them and try to reconcile them. Now, at some point, some people will be unresponsive. But the point is, we can't stand in judgment of somebody else's salvation and pronounce they're saved or not saved. We may have questions about it, but we're on dangerous ground when we take God's place and we begin to make those judgments and those pronouncements. Make sense? What should be our concern? What should be our first concern? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says that we should check ourselves out to make sure we're of the faith. Jesus said someplace, and I think it was the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, before you try to remove the speck out of your brother's eye, you better remove the log out of yours. I mean, don't be so quick to judge, and I'm talking about judgment from a position of superiority. Well, I'm better than you are. None of us are any better. We're all sinners saved by grace, aren't we? But the scriptures talk to us about self-examination. Paul says it. He says, check yourself out to make sure you're of the faith. Jesus says that we should check ourselves out to make sure that not only we're of the faith, but that we are faithful believers. True believers, faithful believers. Am I a true believer? And am I a faithful believer? Both dynamics are vital. Would you agree? The New Testament. There are many, many calls in the New Testament toward self-examination. Every time we take communion, every time we come to the Lord's table, we face the reality or the unreality of our salvation. Every time we pick up that little piece of matzo cracker and that little cup of juice, every time we contemplate what they mean, what they point to, what they represent, we are forced to come to grips. We are forced to address, do I really believe? Do I really trust in Jesus? Am I committed to Jesus? That's part of the dynamic of taking communion regularly. That's part of the process. And as we do so, we go through this self-examination, and that's important to do. Can we become complacent about our Christian life? Is it easy to do? Sure it is. I mean, life can be real distracting, can't it? Life can be real complicated, can't it? Lots of things screaming at us for our attention. And we're always having to step back and reevaluate and reprioritize. Is that true for your life? What's most important? What's most important? The same principle holds true when we take communion or when we examine ourselves with respect to our faith. We're doing the same thing. We're reprioritizing. We're rethinking through, saying, is this true? That's true. Okay. Oh, yeah. All right. Now, I mean, I do it all the time. There are times when in the midst of all the stuff that's going on, and a lot of times, you know, you don't see answers to prayer, and we want to see huge answers to prayer, don't we? Yep. And if you don't see those huge answers to prayer, you begin to wonder, does it work? That's where it's helpful to step back and evaluate and to think through and examine what has God done up to this point. And you always come away renewed, reconfident, and saying, yes, God is faithful. It does help to pray. It makes a huge difference. So it's the same thing with respect to our salvation. Now let me suggest to you that Paul distinguishes between apostates and disobedient believers in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've given you this reference, I believe, in your notes, didn't I? Verses 12 and 13. Let me just read what he says here and explain it to you. He says in verse 12 of that passage, if we disown him, in other words, if we disown God, he will also disown us. I think that speaks to this issue of apostasy. Then he goes on in the next verse and he contrasts that by saying, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. In other words, if a believer falls short in his faithfulness to the Lord still will not fail in his faithfulness to the believer. Isn't that great? There isn't a single one of us that doesn't fall short in our faithfulness to the Lord. Isn't that true? None of us are perfect, right? Every one of us, every single day, because we still live in this fallen earth suit, this imperfect earth suit, we all fall short. God knows that we're just still made out of dust. But he doesn't hold that against us. And his faithfulness to us, if you're a true believer, is not dependent upon your faithfulness. That's called grace. That's called grace. Remember, God has promised to never let us go. If you truly believe, if you are a believer, he's promised to never let you go. A Christian can become weak in faith. A Christian can be disobedient. But this is not rejecting the Lord, which is apostasy. There's a big difference between the two. A big difference. An apostate habitually continues to disbelieve. an apostate habitually continues to sin. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. This is a verse that is powerful. John writes this, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." How's that grab you? That makes you really think, doesn't it? "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." It's impossible. He cannot. Now, how many people are having trouble with that right now? For how many of you has that created a little bit of a dilemma? Wait a minute. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. You say, but you just said that it's possible for believers to sin. The idea is that a true believer, a true born-again person, cannot live their new life like they live their old life. It's a practical impossibility. It's impossible. If you are a true believer, you have a bent towards God now. Your inclinations now are towards Him, not away from Him. And if you try to go live your life like you used to live it before you became a believer, you can't do it. It's just like, ooh, this doesn't fit. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to ever sin. It just means that because you're still yet imperfect, you're still going to fall short, you're still going to make mistakes, but you're not going to be living your life like you used to live it. He has delivered you from that. He has delivered you from that, and He's given you a whole brand new life. So the evidence that you are born again is that you are, in fact, living a new life. That's the whole impetus to your life now, is the very life of God in you. So if that's true, and as we contrast that with an apostate, why would a person who has heard the gospel, who understands the gospel, a person who has seen the light, who's tasted of the heavenly gift, why would a person like that ever, ever reject such a wonderful gift as God's salvation? Why? Well, in a sense, there's always just one cause. That cause is willful unbelief. They just don't want to believe. They just harden their heart. They'll say, "Don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want to believe. I understand, but I just reject it." Now, I don't know about you, but I have no comprehension for that. I have no category for that. I can't imagine that. Why somebody would want to reject life. Why somebody would want to reject the very grace and mercy and kindness of God. I can't even comprehend it. But that's reality. Now I'm going to give you six things, and there probably are a lot more, but these are the six I can come up with. There's six things that can strongly influence a person's life to forsake God. Not only to forsake God, but can also act to surface their own unbelief. In other words, these things will bring them to a point of decision where they must make a decision. They can no longer live in self-deception, can no longer live pretending. The first one is persecution. Now, what effect do you think that persecution would have? You're a believer. Persecution comes. What effect would that have on your life with respect to the Lord? Would that drive you closer to the Lord or drive you far away from the Lord? Closer to the Lord. Why? Because you know, you instinctively know that He is your refuge. I mean, you'd start quoting Psalm 91. "Cover me with your feathers. Cover me with your feathers." What effect do you think, then, would persecution have on an unbeliever who's been in the middle of the church is going through persecution, what effect would that have on an unbeliever? Drive him away. Why? He doesn't want to be persecuted. So he can't identify with those people who are being persecuted. The unbeliever will be driven away. That's what persecution will do. See, the unbeliever does not have the strength, does not have the desire even, does not have the resources to pay a high price for something that means little to them. Does the gospel mean much to you? Does your salvation mean much to you? Does the Lord mean much to you? Sure. So when you're being persecuted, you make a decision, don't you? I'm going to stand firm. Even if they kill me, I'm going to stand firm. He means too much to me. An unbeliever won't do that. Doesn't have the resources. Doesn't even have the will to do it. And when persecution is severe, not only will the unbeliever leave the church, but may in fact join the side of the persecutors. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks about the great apostasy that will occur at the end of the age, and he talks about people who are in the life of God's people in the midst of it, and when persecution came, they left. But not only did they leave, they became persecutors of the church, persecutors of true believers, persecutors of their own family who were still yet believers. You see? But persecution has a tremendous effect. And it really does separate the sheep from the goats. The second thing that influences people, or can influence people to leave God, is false teachers. False teachers. Again, in that passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, Jesus says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Now think about this for a second. While persecution may frighten the unbeliever away, false teaching entices them away. Do you see the difference? False teachers will entice unbelievers away. Now, false teaching, if you are an immature believer, if you are yet still too sinful to resist false teaching, but you are still yet a believer, false teaching can discourage you. False teaching can confuse you. And it can corrupt you in some degree, even if you're a believer, but if you're immature. Now, if you're a mature believer, false teaching, will you probably recognize it. And you probably will find that you won't be confused or corrupted at all by it. But you can be a believer, and if you're immature, or you're still caught up in some stuff you ought not to be caught up in, then you are ripe for false teaching. But here's the difference. A true believer, even an immature true believer, will never be led to deny the Lord because of false teaching. A true believer will never be led to deny the Lord because of false teaching, no matter how unbiblical and no matter how persuasive. When unbelievers, however, get fed up with the gospel, not only are they led astray, they will go out and look for somebody to teach them what their sinful nature wants to hear, what's more palatable to them. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor, Timothy, instructing him in how the church should function. And among other things, he tells him, he says, now, Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So the emphasis is on the word. Then he says this, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. They don't want to hear it. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. In another place, he says old wives' tales. I mean, things that are just absolutely absurd. We live in a society that is full of false teaching. I was in my car the other day, and I turned the radio on, and I was trying to get the scores of the ball games. And there was a radio commercial about the latest Indian guru teacher. And I don't think I have his name right. Deepak Chopra? I can never remember the guy's name. I can't get it ever straight. But anyway, the thing was, there was an announcement on the radio for apparently his latest book. And it's called something like The Wizard Within. And I'm listening to this. And this is a top-selling, this is the number one on the New York Times bestseller list. And I'm thinking, how many people are reading this garbage? And then the next thought that popped in my mind was even more terrifying. How many Christians are reading this stuff? How many Christians are looking for a shortcut? How many Christians are looking for prosperity? And they're thinking, I have it within me. And they bought into this new age, and it's not actually new age, it's ancient Near Eastern mysticism. How many people are actually buying into this stuff who are professing to be Christians? See how easy it is to be led astray? Beloved, there's a plethora. That means there's a whole bunch of teaching on the radio, on television. There's millions upon millions of tapes being passed around through Christians, aren't there? I mean, I get letters from around the world. There are people in Africa and India listening to my tapes. I shudder at that thought. I say, oh God, protect me from heresy. And everybody's going to teach a little heresy now and again. No one has 100% lock on the truth. But whenever we hear something, whenever we sit with some teaching, whenever we listen to somebody, beloved, we have to be like a little group in the ancient Near East called the Bereans. Anybody ever hear them? In the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, records the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. In every place that Paul went and preached, we see the effect of his preaching, what happened to Paul. In one of those places, it was a district called Berea. And Luke memorializes those people, and he says they were the most noble of all. And what made them the most noble was that they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was correct. Can you imagine checking up on Paul? I mean, those are some of the people I want to get to and talk to when I get to heaven. The residents of Berea. Tell me about that. You should always be asking questions. You should always be looking yourself and seeing, is this stuff true? Is this true? You should always be. Is it important to read your Bible? Is it important to read it regularly? And when I say read it, I'm not talking about quota reading. You know what that is, don't you? Yeah, quota reading is your pages for the day. You know, I've done my deal, and I've prayed my perfunctory prayer, and I've read my Bible reading for today, so now God will be happy with me. No, that's the mind of a legalist. That's the mind of a legalist. All of us fall into that trap. There isn't a single one of us in this room that don't go through that and wrestle with it. Why should we read this book? Because it's the truth. And we want to grow and we want to know God's mind. Do we want to fill our mind with the things that promote the knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's why we read the Bible. So we get to know what the truth is. See, when you know the truth, you can easily recognize what? The lies, the errors, the falsehoods. The more you know the truth, the more you recognize the error. Somebody told me they trained bank tellers to recognize counterfeit money by making them handle real money. They handle real money all the time. Their training is real money, real money, real money. So they know the feel of real money so well, it's almost instinctual that when false money comes across counterfeit money, boy, they spot it just like that. So the same for us. We know this so well that when we hear something that just doesn't ring true, we go, whoa, wait a minute, let me check that out. You say, well, how do I check it out? You find out if what that person is teaching and saying, if there's a principle there that you can find throughout all of Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. Say that. Scripture interprets itself. In other words, if you have a difficult passage and you're not sure how to interpret it, you keep reading, keep reading, keep reading, and you'll find there are other passages that will say the same thing in different words that will help you understand the passage you had difficulty with. Am I making sense? But false teaching will have an effect, and it will lead people astray. Third temptation, things of this world. People love the things of this world. They become more attractive, more influential than the things of God. What a tragedy. Because that can take a person right off into apostasy. We deal with this with our kids a lot of times. Peer group pressure. They love the things of this world. They love the music. They love this and that and the other thing. You can be the most godly Christian parents and work very hard with your kids. But you know what your kids' peer group can do to them? And put so much pressure on them that they feel that they've got to confess because they want to be liked. They want to be valued. They want to be part. They don't understand what they're risking. I had a conversation with a young man not too long ago who's experiencing this. And I said to him, I said, you know, I said, you may not be thinking about this, but what about all your friends who don't know Jesus Christ? You already know Christ. You know all about Him. And if those friends of yours died today, you know where they would go? Straight to hell. And you say you're their friend. If you were their friend and you really cared about them and you weren't so selfish, you would take a stand and tell them about Jesus. You'd warn them about the coming judgment. Isn't that true of all of us? So, beware of temptation. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says of a friend of his by the name of Demas, he says, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. He may have deserted the Lord as well as Paul. We don't know. The fourth thing is perhaps the saddest cause of apostasy of all. That's neglect. You know, a person can put off deciding for Christ for so long that he loses the opportunity. It just passes him right by. Not to decide for Jesus Christ is to decide against Him. There is no neutral ground. You can't play it safe. Say, well, I'm not against Christ. Well, if you haven't decided for Him, you are against Him. Jesus said it. He said, he who is not with me is against me. Such a person may not persecute believers. Such a person may not publicly or even knowingly deny Christ. But by continually resisting the gospel, he takes his stand apart from Christ and is in danger of neglecting his way into apostasy. Is that dangerous? Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, we see the same principle. How shall we escape if we ignore, or literally if we keep neglecting, such a great salvation? We cannot neglect such a great salvation. Number five, clinging to the old ways of living, clinging to the old lifestyle, clinging to the old religion. many of these Hebrews addressed in this letter here were very much in this danger. They were clinging to the old ways, clinging to their old religion. And as a result, they were in danger of apostatizing. The old way of living, the old lifestyle, the old religion, all of these things can be substantial barriers to salvation, especially if they have so influenced our lives that we find it unthinkable to let them go. There are so many people caught up in religion. They have been raised in it. They have been inculcated by it. They have been indoctrinated. And the very thought of letting it go is unthinkable to them. That's a barrier to salvation. There are people who are so committed to a certain lifestyle that it's unthinkable. They can't even imagine not living that lifestyle. A barrier to salvation. I talked with a homosexual man not too long ago. And talked to him about the gospel. And he says, I can't change. I was born this way. He believes that myth. Even if you're born that way, even if your genetic makeup, because of the fall and because of sin, has gotten screwed up somehow, and that's a possibility, even if that has happened, you can still experience the grace of God to allow you to live a holy life. He could not relate to ever being out of that lifestyle. It had such a hold on his life. A barrier to salvation kept him from receiving Christ. Beloved, Jesus knew exactly how hard such a break with old ways could be. He knew that it would be difficult, but he says to us it requires drastic measures. Let me read to you his own words from Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Is that a radical approach? Now, there's some debate whether he's literal or not. The issue is, he's talking about, you've got to be absolutely rigorous in your determination to put off whatever it is that would keep you from salvation. Once you know the truth, once you've seen the truth. He says, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So holding on to the old things, the old lifestyles, the old religions, can very, very possibly and very easily, even though you know the truth, can lead you off into apostasy. And the last one, forsaking Christian fellowship. Not meeting together. What's the best place, do you think, for the strongest possible influence toward Christ? It's hanging out with Christians. And not just hanging out with any Christians. Hanging out with Christians who are moving, who are serious about their faith. Christian fellowship doesn't mean going to Disneyland together. Christian fellowship means growing. It means running with the horses. It means getting on with it. Now, that can be intimidating to all of us, but nonetheless, all of us require that. And the temptation is to shrink back from that because of our own fleshly laziness and our own unwillingness to be accountable and to be challenged. This is why the men's retreat is going to be so important. A lot of guys aren't going because they know they're going to be challenged. And challenged by me. Now, what's the worst thing that you could possibly do if you're professing to be a Christian? What's the worst thing you could possibly do? Get out of Christian fellowship. That's the worst thing you could do. When I became a Christian, from the first day I was a Christian, the first time I was in this church, I was here until they locked the doors. I hung out and hung out and hung out. I was in this church for the next 18 months every time the doors were open. I came to everything. I still come to everything. Just about. I came to every service. I still come to every service. The point is, I understood the need for Christian fellowship. I knew. See, I'd been in the Amway business. And I'd been very successful in the Amway business. I'd trained up a lot of distributors. I knew the importance of fellowship. And I was always stirring up Amway distributors to come to the meetings, come to the rallies, come to the convention. Oh, you got to be there. You got to be there. Oh, it's going to be exciting. And it was exciting. And you'd come to, you'd go to an Amway meeting, you go to a convention, and you would come back. You said, I'm going for it. I'm going for it. Then just a couple days later, you know, you'd be a little bit lower. But you need these times of pumping up. Motivation. That's part of our fallen human nature. We need to be motivated. Well, I understood that so much from Amway, and I knew that Christ was better than Amway. And I knew that if I understood the value of Amway meetings, I needed to be involved in the meetings of the church. I mean, Ralph got sick of seeing me. He was the pastor at the time. He said, "Are you here again?" I said, "I can't get enough." He said, "Oh man, something's." I said, "Nothing wrong. I just love it. I just love it. I just love it." I couldn't read the Bible enough. I couldn't take enough Bible classes. I bugged him and bugged him and bugged him, and finally he says, "Go to seminary." I went to seminary in allegamy. What am I saying? I'm saying love fellowship. Love fellowship. Love fellowship. Submit yourself to fellowship. That's a tremendous guard for your life. Don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. And all the more as you see the day approaching. But encourage each other. Encourage each other. Do you understand the difference between apostasy and backsliding? Has this been a help? All right, let's pray. Now, I'm giving you some questions, by the way, in your notes, and I want you to think through those questions because there's some issues there I didn't touch on, but they should be obvious to you by now. Lord, thank you for your grace. We love you this morning. Lord, I just pray that we would be people who would be serious about you more and more and more every day. Lord, that we would have come this morning with a zeal to leave stronger people, better people, more committed people. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause that to happen as a result of our time this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can sing your praises. I thank you, Lord, that you've done great and mighty things in our midst and through our midst. We pray your will be done and your kingdom come more fully today in our lives, in the lives of our family members, Lord, in the life of our church, and Lord, by extension, in the life of our community in this world. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing praises one more time before we dismiss. Yeah.
Praise you, Lord.
Oh, Lord, we give you praise this morning. We exalt your name. We serve a mighty and an awesome God.